2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. We'll concentrate on this evening, but let's begin in verse 10. Please hear God's inspired, inerrant, life-giving word. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe and to respond to this truth before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the year 1520, Charles V was crowned Holy Roman Emperor. It was only 3 months after his coronation that he convened the Imperial Diet of Worms. Now, kids, the Diet of Worms sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? But a diet in those days was a meeting, an important official meeting of the kingdom. And this city called Worms, it met in southwest Germany, in this town. The meeting was being held in order to deal with the emerging problems of the empire, not least the Turkish threat from the east. One item that was actually not on the original agenda was the case of an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, who was causing problems up in Wittenberg and throughout the kingdom, according to the church. Emperor Charles V's uncle, Prince Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, persuaded his nephew, the Holy Roman Emperor, to put him on the agenda. As Luther made the long trek from Wittenberg to Worms, he saw firsthand the impact that his writings were making. People cheered him from town to town as he traveled from Wittenberg to Worms. He was cheered. People loved him. He was the people's theologian. But of course, there were people who did not like Luther. On April 17, 1521, Luther was escorted before the diet. Imagine the scene. There's this Augustinian monk who with his pen has disrupted the kingdom and the church. And there before him is the Holy Roman Emperor, the Papal Annuncio, Alejandro, the Bishop of Trier, and many other important ecclesiastical dignitaries. There was a table in front of him. On the table in front of him were all of his books and all of his pamphlets. And as he stood before them, they asked him two questions. Number one, are these your books and your pamphlets? Question number two, are you prepared to recant what you have written in these books and in these pamphlets? Well, the first question was easy. Yes, those are my books and my pamphlets. But upon consideration of the second question, he requested a 24-hour period to think about it. Perhaps you did know that. In the movie, he just goes right into his speech. But he wanted 24 hours. He was so overwhelmed with the moment and what he was about to do and what he was taught his entire life. He thought, I need to think more about this. And so he struggled and he prayed. The next evening, around 6 o'clock, Luther again entered the meeting hall. You can imagine the hall abuzz with speculation. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? What are they going to do to him if he does not recant? Would he recant his teaching on the gospel and his strong words about the state of the papacy and the church? Or would he hold firm? Luther was asked again by the Catholic Bishop of Trier, Martin Luther, will you recant? Luther responded to this question with a 10-minute speech in German, the language of the people, giving his reasons for the necessity of reform. But his enemies were not interested in pleas for reform. They only wanted a simple answer. Will you recant? Yes or no? But Luther's answer has become one of the most famous and influential statements of all time, and it magnifies the authority of Scripture. He said this, "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner. Neither horned nor toothed, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." From there, God used Luther's life and ministry to turn the church upside down with biblical reformation. And the world has never been the same. Luther thought his life was over. Legend has it that when he walked out of the building, people roared. And he raised his fist and said, "I'm finished." He thought he was a dead man. But he stood firm in the Word of God. One of the main slogans of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone are the Word of God and the sole authority for the Christian's faith and practice. The Word alone is sufficient for life and godliness. Every other lesser authority must be in submission to this Word, the Word of God, that Word above all earthly powers. Luther's conscience was held captive by the Word of God, and that is why, in the end, he broke with Rome. That's why the Protestant Reformation took place, in order to once again elevate the Scriptures to their rightful place. Beloved, if Christ's church is going to be a healthy church, if Christ's church is going to be a church that honors God, if Christ's church is going to be a place where people are going to be shepherded and are going to grow and are going to be fed, the Scripture must be the foundation. It must be. And we'll see just in a few moments how the evangelical church has worked hard to actually displace and marginalize the Word. But we need to have the heart of Luther. To stand firm, to keep it central. Last week we began a series on what I've called the 12 foundations of a healthy church. There are other foundations, by the way. This is not exhaustive. A friend of mine from England emailed me a couple more, so I guess it should be the 14 foundations. There are others, but these are foundations that will help us as we think through what it means to have a healthy church. The first foundation, which we covered last Lord's Day, is the gospel. The gospel, that glorious announcement that God sent his eternal, beloved, only Son into this world to live a perfect life according to the law of God. To then, as a perfect, righteous man, a sinless lamb, to lay his life down as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and then to rise again from the dead. Gaining victory over hell and death and Satan and sin. Proving that all that he did and all that he said was true. This is this gospel. This glorious announcement. And the heart of the gospel is not God loves you and wants to prosper you. It's not God as your divine therapist who is there to console you and give you guidance when you want Him. A kind of celestial bellhop. We'll call Him in when we need Him. But if He could just keep His distance when we don't, that'd be good. My life's okay without Him too close to me. This is how the world often views the gospel. But the good news is that Christ died as a righteous substitute for sinners. This gospel not only saves us from perishing eternally, it transforms us now. The gospel is that we are, by grace through faith, united to Christ. And when one is united to the risen Christ, they don't stay the same. They don't continue walking with a posture of unrighteousness and sin. Those sinful patterns are broken. Do we still sin? Yes. Sin still remains within us, but it no longer reigns within us. It changes us. The gospel changes us. Christ changes us. It's called sanctification. The gospel, therefore, is the first foundation of a healthy church. Without it, there is no true church. Without it, there is no right relationship with God. Without the gospel, we perish. The same is true for this second foundation, the foundation from which the gospel emerges, namely the Word of God. Our text for this evening comes out of Paul's second letter to Timothy, written during his final imprisonment in Rome sometime in the mid-60s, shortly before his death. He was beheaded, of course, by Emperor Nero in the mid-60s. This is Paul's last letter. These are his final written words, as it were. He is writing to his younger disciple, Timothy, whom he left in Ephesus to lead and to shepherd the church there. And so he writes this letter to Timothy for at least four reasons. Number one, to encourage him to stand firm in the faith amidst growing persecution, both by the civil authorities, by Rome, and by Jewish believers and false brethren. Secondly, to encourage him to guard the church from deceivers, from false teachers. Thirdly, to encourage him to make the bold preaching of the Word of God his primary task, in season and out of season. That is, when it is popular or unpopular, when it is well received or when it is not. And fourthly, he wrote this letter to Timothy to set the church in order. To set the church in order by helping him to understand how to identify and to appoint godly leaders who will shepherd the flock of God. We not only see this clearly set forth in 1 Timothy 3, but also in chapter 2 of this letter. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The baton is being passed from one generation of leaders to the next. First and Second Timothy, along with Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. They are called the pastoral epistles because they specifically address pastors. And they address them on important topics such as leadership, organization, worship, discipline, unity, and godly living, among other things. And it's important to note that in the pastoral epistles, we see the church transitioning out of the apostolic era, where signs and wonders and healing and ongoing revelation from God were taking place, to the post-apostolic era, where we are now, where the extraordinary apostolic gifts have ceased. Now we are to focus on the written Word of God for our guidance and direction with the Spirit's illumination. We should take notice that Timothy and Titus were never encouraged to employ apostolic or extraordinary gifts. These are some of the last letters that were written. If they were to be doing all of these extraordinary gifts, wouldn't Paul have encouraged them to do so? Or wouldn't these extraordinary gifts have been mentioned in these pastoral epistles? But they are not. It doesn't discredit other things that are said in other epistles, but it helps us to understand what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. What is for that time and what is for all time. We see that here. They were simply to pass along the truth that had been entrusted to them to faithful men who could then teach others. And so it's in the context of this pastoral epistle that we find our text for this evening, a text that underscores how important it is that Christ's church keep the word as the foundation of our worship and of our ministries. We want to preach the Bible. We want to read the Bible in public worship. I mean, think, isn't that innovative? We're going to read the Bible in public worship. We're going to pray the Bible. Isn't that an innovation? Praying Scripture. It's what Christians have been doing for generations. We're going to sing the Bible, Psalm 40, or other hymns that we sang tonight, which are from Scripture. We're going to confess the Bible together, the summary of God's truth. The Bible is going to be the foundation of our worship and ministries. It must remain so. Our outline for this evening is simple. Number one, an exhortation to persevere in the word. Verse 14. Number two, an affirmation of the Christocentricity of the word. An affirmation of the Christocentricity of the word. And then thirdly, a confirmation concerning the source of the word. An exhortation to persevere in the word, an affirmation of the Christocentricity of the word. Verse 15, and a confirmation concerning the source of the word, verses 16 and 17. First of all, an exhortation to persevere in the word. Look with me again at verse 14. Paul writes, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue. The beginning of this verse provides a contrast to the evil people and the imposters that Paul mentions in the previous verse. Those who were trying to lead the church astray with false teaching, abandoning the truth for their own distorted views. Dear friends, here we are reminded that all views before God are not equal. We live in an age where people say that. One opinion, one view is as valid as the next. But here we learn that that is not the case. Truth is not relative. Truth is not whatever we want it to be or whatever we say it is. Contemporary spirituality says differently, though, doesn't it? Like some forms of ancient Gnosticism, postmodern spirituality is that which seeks to find truth within. To find truth within. I'll never forget the story that R.C. Sproul told. When he was on a train and there were three ladies next to him in the train, in the booth. And he was sitting there and they began talking about this camp that they had been to that past week where they all learned that they were God. It's a spiritual camp. Learn that you're God camp. And so they're talking and they're talking about the time together. And R.C. Sproul is thinking, oh, I hope they don't ask me a question. I just want to read my book. And they said, well, what do you think, sir? And R.C. looked over and said, ma'am, do you want to know what I think? I said, yes. He said, well, I just want to ask you a question. You don't really believe you're God, do you? And she kind of looked at them, looked at her friend and said, no, I really don't. But this is the spirituality of our age. They say truth is fluid and changing. They say it cannot be written down. And God lives in all of us. We must just discover Him. If you codify the truth, if you put it in a formula, you've ruined it. Confessions and creeds and what we confessed earlier, we can't do that because that is confining things. David Wells, in his book, Above All Earthly Powers, writes this, quote, today's spirituality remains a deeply privatized matter whose access to reality is through a pristine, uncorrupted self. And all of this happens without any necessary reference to or connection with others. With its individualism, its wholly privatized understanding, its therapeutic interest, its mystical bent, its experimental habits, its opposition to truth as something which mediates the nature of the unchanging spiritual realm, its anti-institutional bias, its tilt towards the East, Its construction of reality and its can-do spirit, it is something which is emerging from the very heart of the postmodern world. End quote. Beloved, we see this kind of spirituality all around us, don't we? And this was, in part, the kind of spirituality that the first century Christians were faced with. It often crept into the church, and it still does. It still does. There are three books just within the past few years that have made a huge splash in so-called Bible evangelical churches. The Shack. The Shack. The Shack, with its unbiblical and distasteful portrayal of the Holy Trinity. While the book is in the genre of theological fiction, it sold millions of copies and was studied in myriad Sunday school classes all over the country, probably the world. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Some of you may have read that. One reviewer makes it plain that this author said that she says it in her own words, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible," she says, "but I yearned for more. I yearned for more. The Bible was not enough. I yearned for more." She says, "I wanted to enter the presence of Jesus," she says, "so that I can go on a new spiritual quest and hear from him directly and personally. And this book," she says, "is a product of that communion with God. That extra revelation." She says it's not on the level of Scripture, but it's from God. I'm not sure how that works. But that is what she says. And the book is selling tens of thousands of copies. In the first 200 and something pages, she mentions the work of Christ twice. Not even with great clarity. The gospel in this book is enter the presence of Jesus and be known. It is not Christ died for sinners. The third one is Love Wins. You heard of this book by popular hipster pastor Rob Bell? His church grew to 10,000 people. Very popular, and he does exegetical gymnastics in order to point out that God will ultimately redeem all people and that there will be no eternal hell. Love wins. But this is classic universalism in 21st century hipster clothing. It's heterodoxy in skinny jeans. That's what it is. But Paul says, "As for you, Timothy, as for you, Christ Church, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." That is, the objective truth from God that you have learned from me, your mentor, the Apostle Paul, whom the risen Christ himself appointed as an apostle, and who the Spirit of God is authoritatively speaking through. Paul exhorts Timothy not to look within himself for light and truth, but to look outside of himself to the objective truth of God's inspired and authoritative word. You see, it's an external righteousness that we need for our salvation, not an internal one. The internal one is corrupted. Our righteousness is as filthy rags apart from Christ. And it's also an external word that we need to bear witness to us of the truth. The internal word is corrupted by our flesh, by the world. We need an external word. We need Christ, who is the Word made flesh, the external word. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul exhorts Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. Also at the beginning of our section in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching." In other words, Timothy is not to be lax or easygoing when it comes to the teaching of the church. He is not to hand the microphone to just anyone. Like a good soldier, Timothy is to guard the truth. As an ordained minister, he is called to faithfully and accurately proclaim the truth of God. He is not to change the message in any way. For a faithful ambassador never changes the official communication. Could you imagine President Obama giving an official communication to a foreign ambassador and them getting out the White House? Well, I don't like what the president said here. I'm going to erase this. I'm going to change this. I'm going to add that. No. A faithful ambassador delivers the message. This is what Timothy is to do. This is what all preachers are to do. Beloved, here Timothy is exhorted to continue in the truth, to persevere in his teaching and conduct, no matter what it may cost him. Timothy has firmly believed in the objective truth of God's word, that which was taught to him by Paul, that which his family taught him from his earliest days. Let's pause for just a moment. Paul's exhortation to Timothy is not only for Timothy. It's an exhortation to me as a minister. It's an exhortation to Ross as a future ordained minister in the church. And in a wider sense, it's an exhortation to all of us here. To all of us here. Christ Church, these are early days in the life of our church. Week 2. It's kind of funny, the phone calls and emails I get. How's it going? I don't even know what to say. It's so early. How many do you expect tonight? How many people? You know, what's most important, no matter how many people show up, is that the word of God is proclaimed. This is the truth of God's word. It's early days, but we must make a commitment now to stand firm in the truth. Not to give in to inward fear or to worldly pressures that would tempt us to water down or disregard portions of God's truth. We are called to continue in the truth, to press on, to persevere, and to withstand the spirit of this present evil age. We never should allow the shifting opinions of man or the fast-changing fads of our culture to eclipse the word of God in our church. John Calvin comments on this passage, and he says this, quote, "Faith ought to be accompanied by prudence, that it may distinguish between the word of God and the word of men, so that we may not adopt at random everything that is brought forward. Nothing is more inconsistent with the nature of faith than light credulity, which allows us to embrace everything indiscriminately, whatever it may be, and from whosoever it proceeds, because the Bible is the chief foundation of faith, to know that it has God for its author." Beloved, the best way to fight against light credulity is to make sure that God's word is always central in our worship, in our teaching, and in our preaching, and in our prayers, and in our singing, and in our fellowship, and in our church ministries, and in our homes. We must continue on, press on. Some of you have run long distance. Some of you have even run marathons, I know. And there are times in the race where you feel like $1 million, like you can run forever. And there are other times where you're just looking for that next mile marker. And you feel like you're going to die. And this is the way it is in the church. These are early days. We're all excited. But there will be days where we will be tested. Let us continue on in the word. Before we move on to our second point, let us not miss the fact that Timothy was a covenant child. He was raised by his mother and his grandmother. Verse 3 states that he had been acquainted with the sacred writings since childhood. And back in chapter 1, verse 5, we learn that Timothy's sincere faith first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. The faith was passed down to Timothy by his grandmother and his mother. They made the best possible investment in Timothy. A better investment than an expensive prep school. A better investment than a pricey travel soccer team. A better investment than 2 annual trips to Disney World. They taught him the sacred writings. They taught him the sacred writings, which led him to Jesus Christ. Of course, they would have been familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the command to diligently teach the word of God to their children and to talk about God's word. They should sit in their house and walk by the way, talking of God's word. When they lie down, when they rise up, the word of God is to be a part of the conversation. Here we are reminded of the importance of family piety and the passing down of the faith to our children. What a better day than today than to think about this. Fathers, are we passing down the faith to our children? Are we spending time during the week, daily, reading the scriptures, teaching our children? You know, one reason why catechisms are so helpful is because they're in question-answer format. And at the least, even if we don't totally understand what's going on there, we can read the question and repeat the answer and get the gist of it. And this stuff it's like putting furniture in the children of our minds. Pray that the Holy Spirit would turn the light on. Is family worship a priority in our homes? Are we modeling a hunger and thirst for righteousness to our children? Here we are encouraged by the example of Lois and Eunice. So Timothy is encouraged to continue in the word that he learned from Paul and from his godly upbringing. But then at the end of verse 15 and verse 16, Paul makes two observations about the word of God. And this brings us to the second point, an affirmation of the Christocentricity of the word. Look with me again at verse 15. He says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Beloved, here we must recognize at least two things. First of all, that the scriptures alone are sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. God reveals himself savingly through his word and spirit. Therefore, our focus, our trust, our confidence should be in the word of God. We need to add nothing to it. Secondly, all of scripture, including the Old Testament books, ultimately point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. There was a saying that all roads in England lead to London. Well, all roads in scripture lead to Jesus Christ. What were the sacred writings that Paul is referring to in verse 15? Well, since the New Testament Gospels and epistles wouldn't have been written when Timothy was a small boy, we know that they were the Old Testament books Paul was referring to. But how could the Old Testament make one wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ unless Christ is what one reformer called the design and therefore the sum of all the Old Testament? Beloved, this is foundation for our interpretation of Scripture. Christ is walking through the pages of the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, Christ is walking through the Old Testament. He is the Word through whom the Father creates the world. He is the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the yes and amen and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the promised seed of Abraham, who will bless the nations and secure an eternal inheritance for his people. He is the greater Moses who delivers his people from bondage to Satan. He is the true tabernacle and the temple in whom the fullness of deity dwells and through whom we have access unto God. He is the culmination of all of those sacrifices made in the temple. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The three main offices of the Old Testament, namely prophets and priests and king, all are realized in Jesus Christ. Christ, our prophet, perfectly reveals the word of God to us. As our priest, he not only offers the perfect sacrifice, but he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He prays for us. He represents us. He is our eternal king, the one who fulfilled God's covenant with David in 2 Chronicles 7:14 to always have a king on the throne of Israel. As our king, Jesus subdues us savingly to himself. He lovingly rules over us. He protects us as a shepherd king does. The sacred writings Paul mentions are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is vital that we recognize here that salvation has always been through Jesus Christ. There's never been another way. It's always been through Christ. In John 8:56-58, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in Luke 24, we see the Christocentricity of the Bible. On the road to Emmaus, Christ is traveling with these two travelers who are downtrodden because they believe that their Messiah is dead. Christ concealed his appearance and he preached perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. He gently rebukes them in verse 25 of Luke 24 and he says, "O foolish ones and slow of hearts, believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And now listen, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself. Augustine was right when he said that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed, and in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. God has only ever had one plan for sinners, and it's through the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Timothy was taught the sacred writings, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. But are they reliable? Are they reliable? This brings us briefly to our final point, a confirmation concerning the source of the word. Look at verse 16 and 17 with me. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Beloved, finite man cannot believe or understand the infinite God unless God reveals himself to us. God has revealed himself to us generally through general revelation, namely his creation, but that is not enough to save us. It is not enough to save us. Romans 1, 18 through 20, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." We cannot look at a waterfall and be converted. We can't look at a beautiful mountain range. We can't look at the Charleston Harbor and be converted to Christ. You must have special revelation. What is special revelation? It's the Word of God. The Word of God revealed through the prophets and the apostles. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, not the men themselves, but upon the testimony that they proclaim and that has been written down. How does this come to us? It comes directly from God through chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 reads this, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, Scripture is not a human invention. It is from God. It is, as our passage teaches, breathed out or inspired by God. Passa graphe theonoustos is the Greek phrase. All Scripture is theonoustos, breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. This does not mean that God breathed into the Scriptures. It doesn't mean that God breathed into the Scriptures, into what was already there on the page and written down by men. No, theonoustos means that the Scriptures were breathed out by God. They come from him, through man, not in a kind of mechanical way, but in a supernatural way, bringing God's unvarnished truth through human personality. Truth through human personality. In the first century church, heretics within the church always had a new word from God which superseded the former word. Not unlike many professing believers today who believe they're still receiving new revelation. But the canon is closed. The church is being built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Ephesians 2:20. And the prophets and the apostles had one unified message, which we have in Scripture. So how is it that God could bring a perfect and infallible word through sinful and fallible men known as the apostles and prophets? It's what you will hear from every Muslim. The question you will hear from every Muslim. How could it come through sinful men and still be perfect? B.B. Warfield, 19th century Princeton theologian, stated that many folks told him that if light comes through a stained glass window, the light is stained by tints of glass through which it passes. Just as the Word of God is tainted, tinted, or marred by the men through whom it came. He responded by saying this: what if the sovereign God made the stained glass window? What if the sovereign God made the stained glass window and arranged every piece of that window so that the light would shine through that glass exactly how he wanted it to shine through and to hit the floor in the exact way he wanted it to hit the floor? So that it would bring about every single point that God wants it to bring about. So that like Christ being 100% divine and 100% human, the scriptures would be 100% divine and also 100% human. And it's humanity coming through man. Every detail of the Bible is according to God's will. The Bible is inspired by God. Therefore, the Bible is inerrant. No errors, no mistakes. The Bible is infallible. It's internally non-contradictory and doctrinally consistent. And because the scripture comes from God and was without error and without fallacy, we therefore must view it as authoritative for our lives, friends, and sufficient for the church. That's why the Word of God is foundational for the church. But even with all of the outward testimony of the truth of scripture, we will never believe it apart from God's saving, illuminating grace. We will never embrace it as God's word apart from the work of the Spirit. You will not know it. And so we must pray for God's illumination. The Bible is an amazing book. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, has a long paragraph. I have it here. I'm not going to read it. Saying the Bible is an amazing book. All kinds of wonderful outward testimonies and reasons why we should believe this is a divinely inspired book. But you know what? Apart from the persuasion and internal witness of the Spirit, we will never believe it. You know, for years, I had my Bible next to my bed. As an unconverted man. But I always had it there. Once in a while I'd flip through it. But it never seemed alive to me. And then I was converted. And this may sound funny, kids. You know how you guys have a teddy bear? You sleep with a teddy bear or whatever it is. Hans has his Ruff Ruff. Mary Hannah has her Muff Muff. Are you kidding? I slept with my Bible. I could not get enough of the Bible. I read it for hours every day after I was converted. It became alive to me. And this is what happens when you come to know Christ. The Bible begins to speak to you in a way that it never did before. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father. For such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone the Son chooses to reveal him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Knowing this should make us be people of prayer. Asking for God's help, praying for our friends and neighbors as we share the gospel with them, that God would open their eyes to the truth. As we close, let me encourage you. The scriptures are the word of God. Let us therefore continue in it. Let us not exchange it for worldly wisdom, false teaching, and therapeutic nonsense. Let us stand firm in the word, for it is profitable. And it rebukes and it corrects and it trains ministers and it makes us competent in our position. And it trains and equips you as congregants to carry out your various vocations in a godly way. Let us read it and memorize it. Let us eagerly hear it and hear it preached and read in public worship. Let us believe it. Let us obey it and teach it to our children. Christ Church, let us continue in the word. Are you struggling with a besetting sin, perhaps with pride or lust or worldliness? Go to the Word. Read of God's amazing love for you in the book of John. Read of the call to holiness in 1 Peter chapter 1. Read of the destructive nature of sin in Romans 1 through 3. Are you downcast and troubled? Find refuge in the Psalms. Take comfort as you read of God's steadfast, covenant-keeping love. Read of God's sovereignty and in your suffering in the book of Job and in 1 Peter. Are you under fierce temptation? Read Ephesians 6 and put on the armor of God. Are you struggling with insecurity? Read Romans 8 and the divine promise that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, those of you who are God's children, by grace through faith. Let us keep the word foundational at Christ Church. Recent trends in evangelicalism and church growth give lip service to the word, but in reality, God's word is eclipsed by any number of things. But Christ never promised to build his church through those kinds of media. His saving promises are attached to his inspired, powerful, and all-sufficient word. That word above all earthly powers. So let's devote ourselves to that word. God's inspired, inerrant, efficacious, all-sufficient word. When Luther traveled to the Diet of Worms in 1521, he came under what was called a safe conduct. Now, a safe conduct was what an emperor would give someone who was in some kind of trouble, perhaps, or was under threat. And so they said, you have a safe conduct. You're going to be protected when you come. You will not be arrested. You will not be tried. This is what safe conduct. Luther came under this safe conduct. But so did Jan Hus about 100 years earlier in 1415 at the Council of Constance. And after Jan Hus gave his testimony, much of which was going to be the same that Luther was going to give concerning the Pope and the Church, Jan Hus was arrested, taken out to a field, and he was burned at the stake. You think Luther had this on his mind as he was traveling? Of course he did. But Luther went to Worms knowing that the same could happen to him. But he went anyway, boldly declaring that his conscience was held captive by the word of God. Christ Church, may our collective conscience be held captive by the word of God. May it be the bedrock and immovable foundation of our congregation from day one. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is above all earthly powers. We thank you that it is life-giving, life-transforming, that it is the truth. Help us to make it a foundation of this church and for our very lives and our homes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to please stand. We sing our concluding hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, Just to Take Him at His Word," number 679. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, born and the benediction, I want to invite you to have some fellowship and refreshments with us down in the courtyard this way. Please now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace both now and forevermore. And all of God's people say,
Amen. Amen.